So, how important should Jesus Christ be in our lives? I think we would all agree he needs to be extremely important. That's been expressed in various ways throughout history, ever since Jesus Christ walked on the face of the earth. It's often been expressed in writing. This morning, I would like us to read together something that was written in the 5th century AD. It's a statement attributed to St. Patrick. It's just part of a poem that he apparently wrote or someone else wrote, but I think the words are really important. So I'd like you to think about this thoughtfully as we read together. This statement, I think I may have shared it just a month or so ago, but it's worth repeating. Would you read with me? Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down. Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. When you think about it, those are amazing words. So my question to you this morning is, when you read those words, did you mean them? I think we all understand, all of us in this room, that it's easier to say these kinds of things about Christ being central to everything we do. It's easier to say them than to do them. So how can we be encouraged in living that kind of thing out? Where Christ really is given his rightful place. I think the passage we're looking at this morning will really help us in that regard. The scripture we're reading this morning is an amazing section of the book of Colossians. Theologians have observed that it is the most comprehensive statement of who Jesus Christ is in all of the Bible. If we really begin to understand it and comprehend it and apply it, Christ will be given his rightful place. And what place is that? We'll find out this morning. Reading verse 15 together, it says, he, speaking of Christ, as we saw in the previous verses, this is speaking of Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father. Verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that first phrase is pretty striking. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God the Father does not have a body. We cannot see him with our physical eyes. That's hard for us to comprehend, but that's exactly what the Bible says. More than once, it tells us that God the Father is invisible. But Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born to a woman named Mary, who was a virgin, and he lived on this earth, and when he lived on this earth, he helped us understand exactly who God the Father is. His role was never confused with God the Father. His role was always that of the Son, but he proved and showed what a deity really looks like. It says here that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That is the Greek word ikon. An ikon in the first century was used of a painting or a statue, something that represented the original, represented something else, represented the original, so you could better understand what the original looked like. Now, In the English language, we get a word from the word icon, and it's the word icon. And we're all familiar with that because we have on our iPhones or our tablets or our computers, we have icons, and those are like visual representations of a program or something else we want to click on. You need to erase that kind of thinking from your mind. It's not kind of that kind of poorly done icon or close icon. When we speak of Jesus Christ being the image, the icon of God, we are talking about him being the perfect representation of who God is. He isn't sort of like God. He is God. Verse 19 lives that out and helps expand on that. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," in Christ. That has the idea of fullness of deity. We know that because jumping ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Scripture could not be any more clear as to who Christ really is. He's fully God. He became a man, but he is fully God. Jesus even said to Thomas, he even said this. Thomas had a question, and Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Only God could perfectly represent God. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "And he," Christ, "is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." When people saw Jesus, they saw God perfectly and fully represented. Again, verse 15 reads this way, "He," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And when we read that, we ask the question, what does firstborn mean? Firstborn is not talking about birth order. It's not talking about when Jesus was born as a baby to Mary. It's not talking about his physical birth at all. The idea of firstborn often in the scripture reflects the position of preeminence, of the one having the highest position. That was true of the firstborn in the first century. The firstborn son had a preeminent special position that no other child had. That's the idea here. It means that he is the highest rank. It means that he is number one. And there are other scriptures that use this idea of firstborn as well. In Exodus 4:22, for instance, God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So when God said that Israel was his firstborn, does it mean that they were the first nation to ever come into existence? No, there were many other nations that were in existence long before the nation of Israel was. What he was saying was, Israel is my preeminent one. They are my chosen people. He was planning to give the word of God through his people, the Israel nation. He was planning to bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel. He was planning to accomplish his purposes with them as a focus. And so that is what is being described when he talks about Jesus being firstborn. It's his position. It's his elevated, preeminent, higher than anyone else position. But some people read this and they think, well, that means that Jesus was created. Does not mean that he was created. The Jehovah's Witnesses would have you to believe that. They have a translation of the Bible called the New World Translation, and in verses 16 and 17, they add the word "other" repeatedly. Their translation would read this way, and you can compare this with what your Bible says. In verse 16, it would begin this way, "For by him all other things were created." Other. At the end of the verse, "All other things have been created through him." Verse 17, "He is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. That's what the New World Translation says. The reason they say that is because they believe that Jesus Christ is not God. They believe that he is a created being. And so they put in the word other to support their belief system, which is a false belief system. The problem with that is that in the original Greek language, the word other is not to be found. They added it to suit their purposes. Now, many system of belief are well-meaning people, but that's an important distinction between biblical Christianity and their kinds of beliefs. And throughout history, there have, even in the early centuries of Christianity, there were those who were saying that Jesus Christ was not fully God. That's nothing new. Even in the days that Paul wrote to the Colossians, that was a concern. That's one of the reasons he's writing these strong statements about who Jesus is. In the first century, there was already confusion. Is Jesus God or not? And Paul's writing to the Colossians saying, he's God, he's fully God, he fully represents the Father. So in verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created. Do you know what that means? Christ can't be created. Because if Christ was created, he'd have to be part of the all, and he's not part of the all. He did the creating. He's the creator, not the created. Someone has put it this way. Let's see if I can find the phrase. All things were created by him. He can't be part of the all. You can't create yourself. He's the creator, and so he is eternal God, and so when he did the creating, that put him in a category all by himself, because that's one reason he is over all of creation, is because he created it. That's why he has this preeminent position that God has given to him. Yes, he was born to Mary. Yes, he came as a baby to this earth, but that was not the beginning of his existence. Your existence began when you were conceived in the womb of your mother. Christ's existence was before he was conceived in the womb of his mother, when he came to this earth to be born as a man. Kind of blows our minds a little bit to think in those terms, but that is the clear teaching of the Bible. He could not be any more clear here. Paul is saying Jesus is God. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And listen to this description. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's quite a description. He created all things. Is there confusion as to what he means by that? He means everything in the heavens, all of the universe that's out there that we can see and that we can't see, that some of the universe can be seen by the Hubble telescope, but even that can't see all of the universe. All of the billions and billions of stars, all of the planets and all of our solar system and all of the galaxies, all of that, he created it. He created the things on earth, everything we see around us, the mountains, the streams, the ocean, the beautiful animals, the landscapes, all of those things God created. Christ created. And I even got to thinking, you know, if he is the creator of everything, if he is the creator of all things, he created Mary, the mother that gave him birth. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the creator of all things. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, the things we can see, the things we can't see. I think we all understand there's a whole universe out there with things we can't see. Angels are one of those things. Most people never see an angel, but they're out there. The Bible makes it clear there are myriads and myriads of angels, which is a term that just defines you can't even count them. There's so many. Christ created all of the angels. They were all created as good angels. Later, Lucifer and other angels who are now called fallen angels, angels fell, but they were created good. Jesus created them. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that probably is referring to the different roles that angelic beings play in our universe. And again, he says at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him. He was the agent of creation and for him. He didn't just create them, he created them for himself, for his purposes, for his glory, for his pleasure. He did it all. And verse 17 even goes on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I wasn't the greatest science student in school, but I do remember when we were taught in school, I believe it was in high school, about the atom. And you know, the atom's so small you can't even see it, but somehow they figure out that it's there and how it works. And I remember it had a nucleus, and it had protons and neutrons and electrons. It's like a miniature solar system. And even then they were saying, and we don't know what holds it together. We don't know what holds each atom together. And I'm thinking, especially after being reminded of this passage, I know what holds it together. I'm no scientist, but I know who holds it together. Jesus Christ holds all those atoms together. He holds the little stuff together. He holds the big stuff together. He holds stuff together on the big scale so much that months ahead of time, scientists can tell us when there'll be a total eclipse in South Central Nebraska. Who puts that kind of stuff together? Jesus Christ. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. That's who Jesus is. And if we really understand that, we'll want to give him his rightful place. Now, the reason we've just talked about are reason enough to give him his rightful place, but Paul doesn't stop there. Notice verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the head of the body of Christ. He is the head of the church universal. And I think, obviously, the head of each individual local church. He is the head. He's the control. He's the one in control. He's the point of operation that controls the rest of the body. He's in charge. He's the beginning. He's the one that started the church. He said to Peter, I will build my church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, that doesn't mean he's the first one to ever rise from the dead. I mean, he's the preeminent one of everyone who's ever risen from the dead. He's the preeminent one. He's the exalted one. If you read your Bibles in the Old Testament, you'll read of people who rose from the dead. Elijah raised a man from the dead. Elisha raised a young lad from the dead. There's even a fascinating story in 2 Kings. After Elisha died, he's in this grave, and they threw this dead man, and the dead man's body touched the bones of Elisha, and that man rose from the dead. That would get your attention. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus raised people from the dead, including his good friend Lazarus. And after Jesus rose from the dead, there were a number of other resurrections recorded in the Bible. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Of all those who've risen from the dead, Jesus is the preeminent one. Why? For one thing, because he's God. He is always preeminent. But I think there are some other reasons too. When he rose from the dead, his resurrection was like none other. Because all of those other people who rose from the dead that we read about in the Bible, what happened? They had to die again. I mean, it's rough dying once. Dying twice is even worse. They had to do it again. But Jesus Christ rose in this amazing, glorified, wonderful body suited for all eternity. And he rose never to die again. Do you realize no one has risen except Jesus Christ? No one has ever risen with a glorified body yet? That's still to come, but the promise to the believer in Jesus is there's a coming day where you're going to get a brand new body and you're going to rise from the dead and you're going to be given a brand new body that is suited for all eternity, and it will be perfect forever and ever and ever, and even then Jesus will be the firstborn of the dead. He will be firstborn of those who've risen from the dead because He is God, and He will be the focus of our worship and praise and adoration forever and ever and ever, and then we've only just begun. That's who Jesus is. And if we really believe that, we will let Him have first place. Because that's what verse 18 says. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that He Himself will come to have first place, not in most things, in everything. In everything. Now, these are amazing truths that we've talked about here, and it's easy sometimes just to leave what we've talked about like in this theological realm, like these are biblical truths, but these need to be very personal. There's a very personal application side to them. So let's begin noticing that beginning in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And through Him, Christ, to reckon all things to Himself. Christ is all of these things so He can bring back a right relationship with God. Now, when we read this, when it says that through Him, He's going to reconcile all things to Himself, does that mean that everyone will be saved? Does that mean that everyone will believe in Jesus and be given eternal life? That can't be the proper interpretation. Repeated other scriptures make it clear that can't be the case. Those who are saved have to respond by faith. They have to believe in Jesus to be saved from their sin. So that can't be what He's saying. It seems like in verse 20, He's talking in more general terms. He's talking about reconciliation, about all of creation. It does talk about things on earth and things in heaven. All of creation being reconciled to God, that there's a coming day where God will make everything right. That seems to be the idea there in verse 20. But then, we need to be reminded that even that was brought about by the shed blood of Jesus. The way that God is going to make this entire universe all right one day is because of what Jesus did on the cross, shedding His blood. It took that to bring reconciliation in a general sense. But it doesn't stay in just a general sense. Notice in verse 21, He speaks very specifically to the Colossians. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, usually when we read this passage, we look at verse 23 and we say, what is being talked about here? Because it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And the question we have to ask is this: can someone lose their salvation? Does this seem to open the door for that to be a possibility? I mean, it says, if you indeed continue, can you lose eternal life? The answer is no. Once God gives you eternal life, by its very definition, eternal means forever and ever. If it's eternal life and He gives it to you and it's not eternal, don't call it eternal. God wouldn't call it eternal. He'd call it potential life. But He calls it eternal life, because that's what it is. This verse cannot be the opposite of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus could not be any more clear about the security that he is the one holding on to the believer. It's not the believer holding on to the Savior. And it's not just Jesus, it's God the Father as well holding on. They're both holding on. There's double security. The unity of the Godhead is holding on to our salvation. That could not be any more clear. I'm so glad it's up to God and not to me, up to me to hold on to my salvation. Or I would be losing my salvation on a regular basis, and so would you. So if that is not what Paul is talking about, what is he saying? If indeed, we read that as if a, we read it differently. It really has the idea of certainty, not uncertainty. Some have even gone as far to say this could be translated, "since you will, as genuine believers, continue in the faith." And I think that's the idea. One is translated it this way: if you continue in the faith, which you assuredly will do. If you are truly saved, these things will be manifest in your life. And that clearly fits what Paul's been talking about here, because he's been emphasizing the secure position of believers. Look at verse 21. He says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." He's saying that's who you used to be. That's who you were before you met Jesus, before you trusted in Jesus as Savior. That's who you were. You were alienated from God. You were hostile in your mind. Really, you hated God because you loved yourself more. You were engaged in evil deeds. And yet, what does it say in verse 22? "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." You've been reconciled to God on a very personal level in order to present you before him so that Christ can present you before God the Father, what? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Does that sound like an iffy statement? It's not an iffy statement. It's a statement of security and assurance and confidence. The Christ can actually present those he's purchased with his own blood who've trusted in him. They can be presented to God the Father, not as those loser things we used to be, but as holy and blameless and without reproach before God. You know, you might be able to fake out some people, but you can't fake out God. This is the real deal. This will stand up before God because Christ has done such an amazing work in us. Look back at verses 13 and 14. He's already kind of brought up this point. "For he," God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Does that sound like it may not happen? It sounds like it's already happened to me. It's very clearly declared that way. We've been transferred from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. And we had, through him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the very righteousness of God imputed to us, placed to our account. Do you realize the only way you can ever get to God and get to heaven is to be as righteous as God is? It's the only way you can get to God. Which means that eliminates any of us being able to pull that off ourselves. We have to be given the very righteousness of Christ. Do you believe that? That's what we have been made. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. "God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We stand before God. Our standing before God is as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's why we need a Savior. We can't do it ourselves. And if you're trying to earn your way to God, I beg of you, stop. You cannot pull off that kind of righteousness. But when we are given the righteousness of God, we are transferred from the domain of darkness. Whether we realize it or not, that's where we were before we have Christ. That's where we are if we don't have Christ. Transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Everything changes. And that's the gospel that Paul was preaching. Now, as we think about what we've been talking about this morning, we've talked about some heavy truths. They're very important. They're foundational. We talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God, that all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. We've talked about the fact that He's the Creator, and because of that, He's the preeminent one over all creation. We've talked about the fact that He is the head of the body of Christ, that He purchased with His blood, and that we can stand holy and blameless and without reproach before God as Christ presents us that way. So let me ask you, as a result of all those amazing things, what should be our response? What does Jesus deserve? I'd like us to look one more time at verse 18. He, Christ, is also the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. In everything. I think that's the key verse to this chapter. I think it's probably a key verse to the whole book of Colossians. That Christ deserves to have preeminence in every part of our lives. We'll see what that exactly looks like in the coming weeks. But let me ask you this. Does Jesus Christ have first place in your heart and life today? Has He had first place this last week, this last month? Will He have first place tomorrow and next week and next month? Does He have first place in your heart? Does He have first place in your life? Does He have first place in your priorities? Does He have first place in your entertainment? Does He have first place in your family, your marriage, your career? Does He really have first place? Let's pray. Father, we get excited when we realize who Jesus Christ really is. But we also know that demands a response from us. And in the midst of a busy life and all the distractions and pressures of our existence, we sometimes forget to even think about Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as a result of having heard from You today, that we would focus on Jesus more, that we'd really give Him the place He deserves. In Jesus' name, amen.